So when we think about what is one of the keys of finding a happy and satisfying life, if you think about a person who is selfish, I am here for me, it's my way or the highway, I want to be happy, what about me, what about me? Well, if you think about that, just analyze that, I'm not happy. What are you beginning with? Well, you're beginning with yourself. And the idea is, if I feel like that myself is the center of my concern and is really the paramount concern of happiness of the universe, that I'm at the mercy of circumstance if I think that everything revolves around me. I may not say that, but that may be our outlook. But what humility does in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. And in verse 8, he said that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. The idea of humility, the Greek word, means to be in lowliness. And in Greek society, the idea of humility was disparaged by the Greek philosophers. That was the idea of social powerlessness, to be faint-hearted and cowering, and it was a very negative trait. But really, Christianity ennobled this and enlarged our vision that when we are have lowliness of mind or humble of mind, we really see ourselves as God sees us. We have a right estimate of self before God. I am small compared to God, who is great. God is great and infinite. And when I'm in touch with reality, I see there's a much greater things in life than myself. It helps me not to be disappointed if I don't get my own way. And it helps enlarge my vision to connect to God's higher purpose. So humility is the modest view of self and the enlarged attitude of serving God and others. That I am not that important, but what I'm doing for God and others is important. And as we pause this past week to think about our blessings and to count our blessings, we think about the nobility of service. There was a picture on the news of 300 American soldiers around Thanksgiving in Baghdad volunteering to re-enlist. No one is forcing them. They chose to extend their service. We think that that's a very noble act to try to help someone else, to bring stability and security to that area of the world. And we need to remember that when he talks about rejoicing in this humble service, there is no insignificant service for God. And if I need to remember, if the world seems cold, then I need to kindle some fires. We can all brighten the corner where we are. And so humility really enlarges our vision and frees us from the prison of selfishness. And the reward of humility is to participate in God's triumph. In verse 11, in chapter 2, verse 9, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And Paul says in verse 17, and even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So Paul found the satisfaction of joyful service, of connecting himself to God's greater purposes. So in this context here, I want you to read with me in verses 12 through 16. The first point is the joy of serving God. And then when we get down to chapter 2, verse 17 and following, is the joy of serving others. But I want you to notice here the joy of serving God. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you also have obeyed, and not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That is, we can bring God joy if we work out our salvation or demonstrate what God has done for us. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory or to rejoice, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul says he was going to rejoice if he could help them go to heaven and help them to know the joy of humble service. Well, first of all, he talks about here in this context the reverent joy of salvation. When he talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, you also have to balance that verse with chapter 4, verse 4, where he says to rejoice in the Lord always. Now, we might think, how is it that you could have fear and trembling before God and rejoice at the same time? That sounds like you're trying to chew gum and to walk at the same time. Or you're trying to do two different things. And really, the psalmist talks about rejoicing before God with trembling. So it's the idea of a reverent joy before God. If a flippant kind of joy sort of takes God too casually, too lightly, and we come to see that God exists for me. God's purpose is basically to make me happy. God is kind of a senile Santa Claus figure, that his purpose in life is to bail me out of a jam and to make me happy. And if I'm not happy, then God's not doing his job, and I'm disappointed with God. And really, Paul says that we need to have a balanced view, a respect for God's authority, first of all, to obey with fear and trembling. We need to respect God. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, it says that God looks at the person who trembles at His Word. Not someone who takes God's Word flippantly or lightly. So here at the church here, we emphasize the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's not because we're a bunch of nitpicking Pharisees. It is, we're trying to have a balanced view of the Scriptures to respect what God has said and not presume upon the silence of what God did not say, because the New Testament is a complete and perfect pattern for faith and practice. In Philippians 1:27, he says we're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so I believe that God says what he means, and he means what he says in the Scriptures. God didn't give the 10 suggestions. You know, he gave the 10 commandments. And that God expects us, if we respect him, to reverence and obey His Scriptures. That is, I believe in the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. You know, if I have confidence that God created the universe, that God created all living things, and that the book of Genesis is not a myth and it's not some kind of symbolic story, but it reveals factual reality. In fact, God was the only one actually there in the beginning when He created everything. I need to have confidence in that. And that God created the universe with the appearance of age. I mean, how do you make a young-looking piece of granite? The idea is God spoke everything into existence, fully formed. So I need to have full confidence that the New Testament tells us that God is the creator of all things, as echoed in the Old Testament. So we have confidence in the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture. And also that we respect God's pattern. I believe that God's pattern is all that God said on any particular subject. If you look at, you know, God's pattern on marriage or the work and the worship of the church, we take all that God said on that, and that is then becomes not only the standard of faith and practice, but the limit of faith and practice, that we can't presume beyond that. Because if you look at other religious, there's a lot of different religions in the world, and a lot of them take the New Testament plus church tradition, or they take the New Testament plus personal emotional experience. They take the New Testament plus some kind of religious tradition. And so the idea is that we want to take only the New Testament. And that's working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And also I believe that when he says to work out our salvation, that we soberly recognize that God's grace is conditional. If someone believes, you know, once saved, always saved, that I cannot so sin as to ever be lost, then I don't have to worry about work out my salvation with fear and trembling. You know, God's just going to overlook anything and everything if it's once, the Bible teaches once saved, always saved. But I want you to read with me over in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. We're going to leave this Holy Spirit outline here in Philippians 2. I want to make this one point about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. He says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, he says, behold then the kindness, or you can read that the grace, and severity of God to those who fell, severity. But to you God's kindness if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So the Bible doesn't teach once saved, barely saved. It doesn't teach once saved, always saved. But it teaches once we are saved, we continue in God's conditional salvation. If I live by faith and I strive to obey His will, that's all that I can do. In submitting to God's grace, that's how we show we appreciate God's salvation. And that's how we work it out or demonstrate it. That we trust in God's greater part by fulfilling our responsibility to please God in all things. And He says that if we do this, verse 13, that God is at work in you. We are a work in progress, and we are to cooperate with God. And God can do great things in us if by faith we look away from self and trust in God to do things for His good pleasure. Do you know that if you give your best, you know, it doesn't take much of a person to be a Christian, just all of that person there is. And when you give your all to God, you know you make God smile. Do you know you make God happy? That's God's pleasure. God is pleased. God is happy when we worship in spirit and in truth, or when we serve one another. God is happy. And actually, it's good for us. That's why we try to tell our children, you know, you need to eat a healthy, balanced diet. You know, we want them to, we say that it's good for them, even though they go yuck and they don't think it tastes good. Well, we're trying to say that really this is going to be good for you in the long term. And after a while, you begin to like that. I remember when I was a kid, my mom tried, she'd fix squash casserole. I thought it looked like scrambled brain. Okay. And I didn't particularly like that. And now, you know, Thanksgiving comes or whenever we have squash casserole, you know, I can't get enough of that. It's just that you develop a taste for that. The point is that we are created for God's pleasure. And that when we strive to please God, it's evidence of the security of our salvation and that we bring pleasure to God. And then he goes on to say that we serve God before others in verse 14 by doing all things without grumbling or disputing. In American culture, we have the right of dissent. And that's a good thing. Well, it can degenerate into the right of bellyaching. You know, it's like complaining about the weather. Everyone talks about it, but nobody does anything about it. And so the idea is that we can just gripe and grumble. Well, in the church, the Lord doesn't want us to be grumblers. The word there, grumble, is a kind of word like murmur or buzz or hum. It's called an onomatopoeia. Onomatopoeia means the word itself sounds like what it is. And the word in the Greek is gagimos. Gargamos, 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 gargamos. And what is grumbling? Grumbling is just kind of grousing under your breath. And you say something to your kids, you know, they're grumbling about something. You go, what was that? Oh, nothing, nothing at all. You ever done that? You're kind of grumbling about something. What was that? Oh, nothing at all. So Thayer in his lexicon says that this is a complaint secretly avowed. In other words, you're grumbling about something, but you're not going to tell anybody else about it. So grumbling is unconstructive whining. Instead of complaining about it, why don't we do something about it? Doesn't take much talent to be a fault finder, just to complain about things. So he says that in the church, don't murmur. That's, I think, taking ourselves too seriously. So get busy trying to help and resolve the situation. And then he says, without disputing or arguing. And this is a word that's used for litigants in a court. And one commentator says it's intellectual rebellion. It could be arguing or disputing with God. Oh, I don't see the sense in that. I don't see why we have to do that. So even God says one thing, I just sort of pretend like it's not there. I dispute with God. Or it could be disputing with one another. He's saying in the church, we don't serve one another's needs by being a complainer or always arguing or quarreling about things. He says he wants us to be blameless and innocent, verse 15, and above reproach. So when a person may come forward, like a statement is read before a congregation, or a person may come forward and says, you know, some of you may have heard that I've sinned in such a way that I'm sorry for what I've done. I want you to know that I'm sorry. I repent of that. The reason a person may do that is here he says, verse 15, he says, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Blameless means irreproachable. Someone was telling me about this fellow that was arrested for DUI. He was under house arrest, and he's a member of the church, and the guy, he wouldn't make any kind of confession of wrong. Are you saying it's okay? There was a fellow, this was in Tennessee, that he was arrested for DUI on Friday, and he waited on the Lord's Supper on Sunday. So the preacher went to him and talked to him and said, well, you know, are you sorry about that? And actually, his family got kind of mad at the preacher for saying that he needed to make some kind of statement that he was sorry for what he had done. Because, you know, the one is the number one stumbling block of people in the community is they like to, an excuse to not accept the truth is, well, they're a bunch of hypocrites, you know, in the church. And so the idea is that's why he wants us to be above reproach, so we're not a stumbling block to somebody else. To be irreproachable. So the idea is that we want to strive to be clearly right and not just to barely get by. And he says in verse 16 that we serve to hold forth the word of life. He says that we appear as lights in the world. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory. He says you're holding fast the word of life. So in serving God, we actually can have an influence to save other people. A story is told, this is in Barclay, in his commentary on the New Testament. Gandhi, who was a lawyer, went to South Africa to work on Indian rights. And he was a Hindu. He read the New Testament. He read the Sermon on the Mount. And he wanted to investigate the teachings of Christ. And so he went to some church, he showed up, he sat on the back row, and he observed the other people. And what he observed is that they weren't very spiritually minded people. He just thought that they were going to church for social reasons, and it really wasn't to draw closer to God or to be more spiritual. And later Gandhi said that if Christians truly lived the Sermon on the Mount, all of India would be Christians. Now, we don't know who's watching us. And so we want to be the best influence that we can possibly be. Because our life might be the only gospel the world might read. Holding out the life-giving word of life is lifestyle evangelism. Not the idea of, well, I've got to know some techniques and I've got to know a lot of sophisticated processes. But it's the idea of we just simply share what we are. In other words, people say, you've got something and I want. This has changed your life for the better. It's the idea of walking the talk. And people say, I want what you have when they see the joy and peace that we have in serving God. God reaches reaches other people through His people. Now I want you to notice these three examples in verse 17 and following. These three examples of humble service to others. First is the Apostle Paul. Paul says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. This is a reference to the Old Testament in Exodus 29, Numbers 15. When a sacrifice was offered on the altar, there was a supplementary drink offering that was offered and dedicated to God. And so Paul is saying that my life in helping you go to heaven is a secondary, supplementary sacrifice. I want you to notice that Paul had no ego to bruise. Paul was willing to inconvenience himself for the good of other people. Look at what Paul said in verse 24. I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. And he said in verses 23 and 24 that he would put off, in chapter 1, I would put off going to heaven. I'd rather go to heaven, but if the Lord lets me stay, I'm going to be with you in your progress in the faith. I'd put off going to heaven to help you grow spiritually. Paul didn't have any ego to bruise. And also, Paul in verse 19 was optimistic about their spiritual growth. He says, about Timothy, we give him a report that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. The reason that Paul was effective in serving other people is he didn't assume the worst about them, that he assumed the best about them. So Paul was a servant. I preached one summer working with Brother Bob Bunding in Springfield, Tennessee. Brother Bunding preached down in Hueytown, Alabama back in the, I think it was in the mid-1960s. And Brother Bunding talked about it was a good, thriving church. He had four children. They were in a nice, the church had built a nice four-bedroom house for the preacher. The church was going. And Brother Bunning had the attitude that when the church was doing really well, that was time for him to move on, you know, someplace else. And so he packed up his family and was going to start a church from scratch up in New Jersey. There was a survey. This is in a current survey. A current survey is the majority of people that live in New Jersey want to move out. Okay, I hope there's nobody from New Jersey here. But the point is he wanted to go to some place where there wasn't a church to restore New Testament Christianity. So they went up, he bought this rundown house that the heater didn't work in it. He was going to fix it up. You know, there's one preacher's wife, and she lives in the Birmingham area. She said, the one word, when my husband wants to move someplace, and he's looking at a house, the one word I don't like to hear is potential. This house has potential. That means a lot of work. Well, the mover that moved Brother Bunning from Hueytown, Alabama up to, I think it was Washington, New Jersey, when he was unloading his stuff into this rundown house that he's going to have to fix up, he said, boy, you sure got demoted. And no, actually, he got promoted and promoting the cause of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of attitude the Apostle Paul had. He was just willing to help them go to heaven. He didn't really, even though he was an apostle, he didn't take himself too seriously. And he says in verse 19, he gives them the example of Timothy, who was an example of humble service. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit or equally souled who will be genuinely concerned about your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. Paul is saying, I can't go right now. He's tied up right now. But he's going to send Timothy. And I want you to notice he says, no one else, I don't have anybody here who's concerned about you. They're all selfish. Now, that sounds like a harsh indictment. So Paul is saying, I don't have anybody that will travel several hundred miles to see how you're doing or help kind of develop you in the faith to preach, because they all got an excuse, whatever it may be. It's too far, it's too hard, it's too this, it's too that. What was the difference about Timothy? He had a humble attitude like Paul did, and also, you remember Timothy was there with Paul when the church in Philippi was founded? He was there with Paul. Timothy had a personal connection with these people. One of the ways to help serve other people is if you make a personal connection with them, instead of seeing a person as this person is just a name, that they're a person just like me who has feelings, who has wants, who have needs. And Timothy had a personal connection with them. And because he personally connected with them, he wanted to go help them. And I believe that's a good thing that we do here where we have a report on the different men that we support, and we've asked these men to that we support out in the field to submit articles so we can feel like we know them, that there is a personal connection there. There's a church I know up in Kentucky that, at least they used to, they supported different men in different places, and sometimes some of the members during the summertime, or they would arrange some time off from their work when they would go travel to this small, struggling church where they were supporting a preacher to go help encourage the brethren there and then do some door knocking to invite people to church. Well, that's a very selfless act. And it's a very encouraging act. And something that makes a long-term difference. What makes a difference in your life? You think about being on your deathbed. And you think when you're on your deathbed, is a person going to say, well, just before I die, I want you to bring me my diploma. I want to look at it one more time. I want you to bring me my bank account. Just before I die, I want to look at it to make sure how much is in there. I want you to bring me a photo. I want to see a picture of my house just before I die, I just want to see that house. What is it at the end of your life, when you're on your deathbed, that you want to be surrounded with? You want to be surrounded by your loved ones, because it is relationships that count. And so Timothy cultivated that relationship by sincere, loving, joyful, humble service. They said that he was known. He has proven his worth in helping you. And I believe that's how, in an application for the local church, in selecting men to be elders and deacons, basically when it says they are to be tested as we know him or we have confidence in him, that he clearly meets the qualifications. So that is a process of people getting to know you. And then the third example of the joy of humble service is in the person of Epaphroditus in verse 25. He says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. He was the one that traveled from Philippi to bring Paul the financial support to help Paul and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul's saying, I want you to appreciate Epaphroditus. Verse 28, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now you think about the kind of sacrifice that Epaphroditus was willing to make. And then we think about, well, what kind of sacrifices do we make? What kind of aggravations do we have to put up? You know, like this morning, I was shaving and I cut myself. I got blood on my collar and I almost didn't get out of here. I want you, now don't feel sorry for me, but you know, that was, and you know, another time, I had to go preaching one time and my home didn't have hotel reservations. And when I went over to Ethiopia and coming back through the Netherlands, I had to sleep on a hard floor. Now, how about that? That's about the hardest thing. Well, I didn't mean to be punny, but that's about the hardest thing I had to do is, you know, sleep on the floor. I hate sleeping on a hard floor like that. Now, we're sometimes sort of hard pressed to think, what is the greatest sacrifice that I've ever made? Now, I remember preaching over Ethiopia where they did have some rioting on the college campus, and I emailed somebody, and he basically said, well, don't get shot. Well, thanks a lot. I appreciate your concern. Well, here Epaphroditus wasn't concerned about himself. He wasn't concerned about himself. What was he concerned about? In verse 27, he is longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Instead of him thinking, well, why don't you appreciate all that I've done for you? He said he was concerned about them, that they were upset because they heard how sick he was. And this is the heart of Jesus. You remember Jesus in Luke 23? When Jesus was carrying his cross out to the Golgotha, he said, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. We have such a Savior at the worst moment of his life, wasn't wanting any self-pity, but he was telling these women he was concerned about them because what they were going to face with the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe that it is a great joy and it's very liberating to realize the world does not revolve around me. There's greater things than myself. And I want you to notice Epaphroditus, what kind of person he was in verse 25. He was a brother. He was a part of the family. He was a fellow worker with Paul. You know, to know the joy of humble service, that means I've got to have some initiative. Instead of someone trying to prod or poke me into doing something, is taking initiative. And that's why we encourage the members to be involved in the work groups, because in the work groups there are opportunities to do things to serve other people, that you can find your place of how to encourage people. Because taking time to visit or to call or to send a card to someone who is sick or to a visitor makes a difference that they are appreciated. So we see in Epaphroditus, he says in verse 27, to celebrate sacrificial service. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. You know, someone has said that we stand on the shoulder of giants. What we have and what we enjoy is a result of the sacrifice and service of other people who have gone before us. I like reading in the book J.D. Tant, Texas Preacher, where J.D. Tant was a gospel preacher in Texas and other parts of the country at the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century. And there's an account where he was out preaching near Midway, Texas, and he received word that his son Ira, who was a little boy, had died. And because the telegram got to him late, and because of the distance, and he was in the midst of a meeting, he was not able to go to be with his wife at the funeral. So he wrote her a letter, and I'm going to read from his letter. Sparkman has just told me over the phone that you are to bury Ira at this very hour. No one on earth can know the sorrow I feel to think you are having to bear it all, to bear all this grief alone. And I am in a strange land among strangers and cannot come to you. I could not possibly get there in time for the funeral. I have decided, therefore, not to come unless you call me. He said, goes on to say, I preached last night to a large hearing and had one confession. I am waiting for time to preach here again. Perhaps no one in this life is more miserable than I am at this very hour, trying to fight the great battle between love and duty. I know, dear, I love you supremely above everything and everyone on this earth. And I feel like I should be by your side, but I see all things are ready here, and the hearts of many fathers and mothers are troubled over their children, and some are dying out of Christ, and the gospel is their only hope. I believe if the Savior were here, he would tell me to stay and to continue the meeting, and I must give way to duty and try to drive back the scalding tears that keep coming to my eyes, and hope that time will heal our broken heart. And I pray that the sun of happiness may shine in our home again someday. In that book, Texas Preacher, J.D. Tant talks about to go preach at one place, what he would get, be paid to preach. He might get some livestock, get some chickens, or whatever. That he would have to swim up to maybe five rivers just to get to a place to preach. I think about other people that I've known that have made sacrifices. Some of you may know David Tant, who preaches over in Atlanta, Georgia. He wrote an article called Jerry's Casket. Jerry Angelo was a gospel preacher who moved over to Jamaica. And in preaching over in Jamaica, he didn't have hardly enough support. And when he died, he basically was buried in a pine box in a cheap casket. There were people around the casket talking about the casket. And he decided to write an article about that. Now, that was really a badge of honor that he would rather die penniless so he'd have the opportunity to preach the gospel to those who needed it. When I mentioned Bob Bunning up in New Jersey, his son Ben grew up with me as Bob moved from New Jersey to Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And his son was telling me that what he would do is he would save up by money to buy Coke by collecting aluminum cans and bottles. And he said the first time he did that, it took him a while to save up enough money. And when he finally got enough money, he bought a Coke and he savored every drop. I don't know if he said he took 30 minutes or so to drink a Coke because he was savoring every swallow of that. So you think about it, there are a lot of people that have made a lot of sacrifice. There are teachers who spend a lot of time behind the scenes in preparation. There are elders who spend a lot of time behind the scenes. In meeting with the elders, you know, they have these thick notebooks of all these notes of all the different things that they're trying to keep up with here. There are mothers and fathers who spend a lot of time trying to help raise their children so they'll grow up and make it to heaven. You think about the life of a mother who pours her life into nurturing the future generation. What a great sacrifice that is. There are brethren that will go help brethren in other places build a church building. There's a lot of ways that we can serve the Lord. And we need to remember our greatest example is the person and work of Jesus who gave his all for us. And so in conclusion, service is the joyful work of getting outside ourselves to see God's greater purpose and God's greater work. Humble service has the consequence of investing our lives in something that will outlast this life. Humble service is exalted in the end. And our place is not on the sideline. It's on the front line in advancing the cause of Christ. Only you can do what God designed you to do. And that God celebrates humble service. That's the satisfaction of a life that really counts.